Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody. Bright and early. We're going to try to tackle chapter 8. I'll try to stay focused, not see a squirrel this morning. I want to stress, because I probably haven't done it enough, we are sort of beginning another cycle. And when you read Revelation, there's this tendency to think these events, you know, we've had seven seals, we're now going to do seven trumpets, to think that this is all just a series of events that have to happen before the end of the world. And that's not the case. The best way to view this is these are retellings of the same event. It's almost like a big onion. And so we do seven seals, and then we did four horses, and then we're doing seven trumpets now. These are retellings of the same event. And this is very much how apocalyptic literature works. It's, and I'll be careful here, but it's almost like a dream. I mean, your brain is processing the same event, but it's going to do it through different images. It's the same event that we're describing. It's this transition. It's the judgment. It's the coming of Christ. It's God answering the big question of how he redeems humanity. So if you're ever reading somebody that's explaining Revelation to you and they try to list all of these events that happened before the Messiah comes, you just get rid of it. That's not how apocalyptic literature works. It's sort of starting with a big coming down to the ultimate explanation. Again, remember, this isn't just telling us how the end times happen. This is telling us what is the greater truth. So we're shifting here now to the Lamb's breaking the final seals, and we move into the, what translations say, our trumpets. So chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. And this obviously shows the weight of the event. One thing that would be very clear for the original hearers, there's a verb in Hebrew called henehi, and it's the silent waiting on the Lord. We usually translate it in English as "here I am." And if you look at the response from Moses to the prophets to Abraham, they'll say, I mean, we have that song like "here I am." That's what henehi means. So it's this active, you know, like put me in, coach. But you're silent. You're sitting there. You're ready. And it is biblically the response that we are to give to God. It's not just sitting there, oh, what do I do? But it's this silent preparation for God. So this moment has come, and this is really setting us for what is to come. Humanity is now henehi. We are ready to do our part, and you'll see how this plays out. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. So let me tackle the last part first. Trumpets, I don't like that translation. Someday when I own a Bible publishing company, I'm going to change that. It's really misleading. What are these? Horns, yeah, the ram horns. A trumpet makes it sound like it's a metal instrument, and it's all that. It is the shofar, and it's the sound that they heard at Sinai, this great rushing of wind, and the closest thing they thought it sounded like was a shofar. So this is what they heard at Pentecost. This is the coming of the Spirit. So if God has a fanfare, if you will, this is what it sounds like. So it is the voice that we hear in Revelation. It is the coming of God. So to back up to the beginning, seven angels, wait a minute. Where did these guys come from? And this is what I mean, that sometimes it's dreamlike. We've had a description before of all these creatures, and suddenly seven angels, and they're sort of laid out as the mighty angels, the strong angels. These are the seven big angels. Does anybody know who they are? The seven big ones.
Angels of the Presence.
Angels of the Presence, yeah. These guys tend to have names. We know some of them. Gabriel and Michael. Yeah. Raphael, Leonardo. No, I'm kidding. Every time I teach this, Steve makes that joke, right? The turtles. They're not turtles. I think we have a slide for it. This is where the Jews cheat, and they know it, and they don't sort of lay it out for us in Scripture. But there's seven mighty angels. These are archangels.
So these are the original gatekeepers?
Yeah. These are the original gatekeepers.
Did he seraphim?
Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah, so.
Says the kettle.
Yeah. So they're named in several places, and this is where it's sort of a challenge for us. The ones we tend to recognize come out of Daniel and Ezekiel, and then a few of them are in Enoch. That's where we sort of get the complete list. So Enoch is that interesting book that we don't know what to do with, right? It's obviously not Scripture, but it's quoted by the disciples. So we know that they're reading it. They're aware of it. And things like this, it's making reference to them. So, it's one of those things. Like today we read C.S. Lewis, right? It's not Scripture, but people make reference to the Great Divorce all the time. So maybe it's like what your professor says. It's it's not required reading, but it's backup. So one of the mistakes Christians make sometimes is we think everything has, and I want to be careful here, but everything the Bible refers to is in the Bible, and it's not. I mean, and I want to be careful because there's a lot of other stuff out there that just because it's out there doesn't mean we need to know it. But, you know, if you're studying, let's say, World War II, right, there's a lot of other stuff that you're going to need to read to understand that event. And so we just do it here. So, you know, just be aware, if we were talking to John today and we said, hey, what are the seven angels, that's what he would tell us. So what they're trying to do is show great importance. I mean, again, you have the seven angels. These are the archangels. This is putting an exclamation point, what God is about to do. And we'll see how important this is to follow. Verse 3, then another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. Okay, so just like the seven angels, they dropped an incredible amount of information that sort of goes over our head. One of the things that God put together in his original creation of culture, creation of law for his people were a series of holidays that foreshadowed everything that was to come. For example, we talked about this a lot. Easter was sort of created at Passover. Everything that we understood about the dying of the Lamb of Christ on the cross was created in Passover, right? This is basically me saying, we put up the mistletoe and had a lot of eggnog. So what am I talking about? Christmas. But really, if you didn't know that and you were trying to piece it together, you drank egg, what? And you put up, what? Mistletoe? I mean, think how hard that would be if you're trying to take it literally. What's a mistletoe? That's crazy. All right. So just to cut to the chase here, when you use the gold incense burner, this is Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. When you use a great amount of incense, this is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. So we always tend to view this backwards, okay? And I'm guilty of this too. So we take the event that happened on earth and we say, oh look, it's happening in heaven, right? So that's totally backwards, right? So this event happens in heaven, it happened in heaven, and what happened on earth was a reflection of that, okay? So, you know, help me like get that right. So, to say this real quick, and this is definitely learn this, okay? So, Yom Kippur. Yom is generally translated in English as a day. But that's not entirely correct. A yom in Hebrew means the appropriate amount of time. So, the classic example is when you have a meal with someone, right? You don't say, like when you're in middle school, you have 17 minutes, or they don't even give them that, like 7 minutes, right, to eat your meal, and then go, right? You just eat the meal, and when you're done, you're done. It just flows. That's what a yom is. So a yom can be an hour. It can be 1,000 years. It can be an age. Yom Kippur actually is about 7 days. It can vary. It starts with the Day of Atonement and goes to Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year. And we'll see that this is what's happening. So you go from the Day of Atonement to the writing of your name in the book of life. Okay, and you're going to see this spelled out here in Revelation. So we have to talk a little bit about, biblically, there is a difference between forgiveness and atonement. And a lot of times in Christianity, we just merge the two. We think all we have to do is be forgiven. But when God lays it out, He forgives us, and then He makes atonement for us. So forgiveness is when your sin is sort of passed over, that He looks at what has been done and looks at the consequence, and He pays the price for it. Sort of He goes to the cross and dies for you. Atonement is when He makes it right. So you have hurt someone, you have violated the law, and there has been a hurt. Atonement is when He tries to make it right. The Talmud sort of lays out this idea that if you have killed something, you have killed an animal, God forbid you have killed a person, the standard for atonement is that you should cover what you have killed either in wheat or gold. Now, it's sort of being extravagant, right? But it's saying that's the way that you should approach it. That when you atone for something, you should go to this extreme. Seek forgiveness, okay, but atone for it. Make it right. Make it better than what you did. Try to cover it. And that's what the kaptor, the atonement part, cover it. Make it right in a way that you can. So again, it's not just forgiveness. Woohoo! I got out scot-free. It's make it better in an extreme way. Yeah.
In this example you're using of atonement to Rosh Hashanah, what does Rosh Hashanah represent in English?
The head of the year. The start of the year. And it's interesting, the Jews still celebrate it today. And it's this focus, let my name be written in the book of life. This is exactly where Revelation is going, right? That we'll see the books open. So that's what is happening now in heaven. They're beginning this part where we're going to see that process begin, where God is bringing the incense. So let me pass these around. The way it works at Yom Kippur, normally when you offer your prayers, I'm sorry, man, I have clumsy. I'm still on gabapentin, and it's so. This is the incense burner. It's not made out of gold. Usually they'll use a silver one, but at Yom Kippur they get out the good china. So this is a replica of one that was found at Tel Arad, and there's a long story here. There was a replica of the temple that was built at Tel Arad, which is a fortress way down south. So the soldiers couldn't get back to Jerusalem to worship, but they had to guard these trade routes. So they had a little copy of the temple. Now, obviously, archaeologically, we haven't been able to dig the temple because of the dome or the rock and blah, blah, blah. So it was really a great find when we found this little temple. This is a miniature of what we found in the temple. So pass it around. It was larger than this. We've got a photo of what it looked like. But so this incense burner would take coals and you would lay it on it. And then we've got the incense. And this is as close to the real stuff as I can get. It's from Yemen. It's I had a good time shipping this stuff in. Customs was like, what? what is this? So I wanted to burn it in here today, and Steve's like, fire alarms, Kurt. So you can just scratch and sniff and get the real stuff. But you can imagine the ancient world having to ship this stuff by Camel Express from Yemen. And that's pretty much, it's either Yemen or on the Horn of Africa, maybe both. So normally you use a few grams, and it's the image of like when you used to stare at your grandparents' ashtray when you were kids, right? And the little smoke would go up, right? Or if you had a bad roommate in college and he's burning incense. So the image is that your prayers go up with the smoke. Well, that's exactly right. On Yom Kippur, this is what they're telling us, right? On Yom Kippur, you've got to get God's attention. So the priest takes as much as he can get. That was a clue, right? And they pour it on. So you want full access to God. The other image here, and this is just an ancient way of thinking, the way you smelled was a reflection of your purity, your moral standing. One of the strange things that God says to the priest is, be clean before you come to me. So there's this real focus on bathing and cleaning and wearing clean clothes. If you smelled bad, sort of morally you were bad. And that's one of the things the incense does. It's sort of this image of grace, because that's what incense do, right? They sort of cover you. Even though you may smell bad, it gets all over you and you smell good. So it's this grace that's covering you from all angles. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest needs to smell good. So as strange as it sounds, they equate this with prayers, and they equate it with the smell of God that in his presence. So I'll pass this around. We can't have the full effect today, but you can smell it and see it and feel it. Yeah.
When you see like the swing of the incense, like the Cathedral of Santiago,
yeah.
They're trying to replicate.
Ish, yeah, they are trying to replicate that. Unfortunately, the sensors that they swing is totally the pagan version. That's the Hebrew version. That is the Roman version. So the incense they use, it's got frankincense in it, but it's got other stuff too that they mix. So It's ish. You know, get on a bandwagon. Christmas and Easter, you know, we based it on the winter solstice and the spring equinox. We didn't keep the original holidays, and I know we can't change it, and it's too much trouble, but man, it would have made a lot more sense if we had just kept the biblical holidays instead of having to stop and explain, there's a Day of Atonement. That probably would have been a better holiday for us, Passover, but it is what it is.
Just to get the pagans to conform and make it like, hey, it's your holiday, guys, come on, we're just going to throw a little extra in there.
Yeah, and that's what we did. Yeah, yeah. So.
Yom Kippur?
Yeah, Yom Kippur.
I'm going to struggle to say that term. What does the Kippur
mean? Atonement.
Okay.
The covering over that I was talking about. Yeah. Yeah. To cover it. So. And it's interesting how God's going to cover it over. All right. Okay, are we good? So a great amount of incense was given him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people ascended up to God from the altar where the angels had poured them out. The angels filled the incense burners with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth. Thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. So it's a, what? What? What is going on? So you have this image that the coals that are going to light the incense are coming from the prayers, the sacrifice. Remember, we talked about the martyrs back in chapter 7, the people that had died, the people that were praying to God in a sense to avenge them or to make their sacrifices worth it. And so they're sort of completing this image that outside the temple, you'd have the big altar where the sacrifices of the animals were made. In that, you would have the coals that were burning. And in order to burn the incense, you would take these coals that in a sense had been sanctified by the sacrifice of the animals. But here it's replaced, and I know we're getting involved here, but it's replaced by the sacrifice of the martyrs. And you bring those in to the holy place, and you use those to burn the incense. Understand that this incense burner stands right before the throne of God, or the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So it's one of the holiest places that you can enter into the temple. It's sort of the last stop that a person can make before they're at God's throne. And it's the place of prayer. It's the place of supplication. And so now this holiness, in a sense, is going to be taken from the foot of the throne of God, and it's going to be sent to earth. What's significant, and then they would have got, is that this is sort of a combined effort. This is God's holiness and the request of the people. That the church, those that have been killed, have asked God, please, please be involved. Please send your holiness. Please make sense of all this. And God is sending his presence, his holiness, his answering of the prayers into the world. And it's going to disrupt the world. It's going to be sort of a shot of penicillin, a shot of antibiotics into the very corrupt Roman world, our world, fallen Babylon, all of that. It's first sort of heralded as an earthquake. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago, earthquakes always herald the announcement of God. I'm not going to do it because I'll drop my microphone again, but it's always when you get Daddy to stand up and move his chair. You know, enough is enough. And then the trumpets sort of announce God's presence. Verse 6, then the seven angels, and we've talked about those guys, with the seven trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blasts. The first angel blew his trumpet. Hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown down on the earth. One third of the earth was set on fire. One third of the trees were burned down, and all the green grass was burned. And the environmentalists filed lawsuits against God. You can't do that. Okay, so you want to underline the one third. This is really, really good to learn. And I love this group that we can get into this. One third, probably not the best translation. This is Vav, V-A-V. John is diving deep here. This is the numerology that can be taken out of context really easily. Vav is a letter, V, but it's also the number here, one third. It tends to stand for humanity. It's also a connector. So it sometimes is the word and. But what it really implies is this is the part that humans play. To put it in New Testament terms, Avav is what God asks of us. So when Jesus performs a miracle, he asks, like, he's going to feed the 5,000. What does Jesus ask?
Bring me clothes.
Bring me loaves, right. So that's our part. That's our Vav that we're going to play with this. Now, the fishes and loaves is not going to feed anybody, but it's that important component that we add. Jesus could have done it all by him lonesome. He didn't need that, but he needs us to add this part. You know, it's the same way with the wine and the water, right? He says, bring me jars of water. He doesn't need it, but we need to add that component. So the Vav here, and it's going to get confusing if we don't get that. God is sort of saying, I'm going to take this part away so that you will act. The Vav is the invitation that, okay, I'm going to add the incense, I'm going to add the holiness, but we need your part, your choice, you know, the coals that will come, and then we will do this great thing. So he's taking away, in a sense, a third, so that we will begin to act. Does that make sense? This is, I don't say this to scare you, but this is real Kabbalah. Now, I normally don't ever say that because it's been turned into weird, weird, weird crap by Madonna and all that other stuff. But this is really how it works when they use the number. And you'll see them repeat this over and over and over. This is the part that we have to play. God's overwhelming part is there. But that's what the third part is.
That kind of tied to you do what you can and God will do what you can.
That's exactly what it is. I mean, that's a better definition of the Vav that... That's what it's all about. So what God is going to do is he's going to dismantle sort of the world that we've all come to rely on. And he's going to say, okay, now what are you going to do? Are you going to add your part or not? And this sort of reminds me of an old joke that, you know, scientists were telling God, you know, we can do what you do. We can create life. We can clone people. We can create the basic building blocks of life. We just take the amino acids, organic compounds, and we can create life. And God's response is, well, who said you could use my amino acids and, you know, organic molecules? That's kind of what he's doing here. He's saying, you think you've got this world all figured out? Well, guess what? You know, you've planted trees, you've worshipped the world, you think if you have so many trees and your carbon this and that, well, guess what? I created all this, I can uncreate all this. And so he's taking again this third to, you know, it's almost like a person that's dependent on a crutch, and God kicks the crutch out from beneath him and said, now walk. You can walk. So systematically, he's tearing down the system so that we will begin to act. So it first begins with the world. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and a great mountain of fire was thrown into the sea. Holy moly. One third of the water in the sea became blood. One third of all the things living in the sea died. And one third of all the ships on the sea were destroyed. A couple things to that. You should hear echoes of the plagues in Egypt. He's doing on a massive scale what he did to Egypt. You know, Egypt was blessed with the Nile, blessed with all that. And again, they thought they had it all figured out. They created gods. It was all make-believe. And so God took it away. And their system fell apart. Here, he's doing it to Rome. Interesting enough, you know, Rome had the same kind of international trade system that kind of mirrors ours today. You know, we're shipping stuff back and forth around the world. Roman shipping was very advanced. You know, silk from India was being shipped to Rome. It was crazy. We find all these shipwrecked ships from the Roman period with goods going all around the world. Although, you know the old joke about Roman ships, you know, why they sailed within sight of land? Because it wasn't a matter of if your ship was going to crash or sink, it was a matter of when. So you could always swim to shore. They really do hug the coast, because they do tend to go down. But it's great archaeologically.
All of the 8 and 9, everything refers to one third, except in 8 it says all of the grass. Was that significant? Was any particular meaning?
You know, I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question. No, I have to look that up. I did this too fast.
Only the green grass in Midland's okay.
Yeah, exactly. We'd be like, what? No, nothing. It's the same here. Nothing happened. So then the third, the angels blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the sky, burning like a torch. It fell again on one third of the rivers and the spring of water. The name of the star was, what does it say?
Wormwood.
Yeah, bitterness. Again, I'm not sure translations are helping us. Wormwood is a kind of a weed. It's what you give people to treat for worms. it's real nasty, harsh tasting, sort of like castor oil. And I love, you know, biblically they pick something that could grow in your yard, is connected. Again, you know, this is apocalyptic literature. It's not an abstraction. It's something that is the nastiest medicine that your mother gave you is describing all of this. It's just unbelievably nasty. God is forcing you to deal with life without him. That's what the world wanted. I mean, I think the best way to defeat communism is the way we have in the past, to let them truly experience life without God. You know, because money runs out, right? You can't terrorize and beat and persecute people forever. They finally wake up one day and think, we don't want it anymore. I'm going to run out of time, so let me jump over to chapter 9. I mean, we continue with this consistent one-third, I'm taking it away, I'm taking it away. And we discover the tick here that he's trying to get rid of. Verse 11 of chapter 9. This is what God is trying to get rid of. And it's kind of a bit of a mystery for us. Verse 11 of chapter 9. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, his name is Apollyon, the destroyer. And unlike the seven angels, there's no reference to this dude. Not in the Old Testament, not in Enoch, not in the Talmud. What? We haven't heard of this before. You know, maybe there's a reference in Genesis, but it's a stretch. Certainly there's nobody they ever called the destroyer. And so we're wondering what John is doing here. Certainly looking back biblically, he's being rather obtuse. And so we look to the first century when John was alive, and it does become much clearer. And it looks like he's talking about Domitian, and he's again being intentionally vague because he doesn't want to go back to Patmos. One of the many ways that Domitian referred to himself, we've talked about, is Lord and God. And one of his favorite modes, Domitian referring to himself as God, was as Apollo. And one of the many ways we're still baptized pagans is the notion of a halo. Does everybody know where that comes from? So the Romans, especially Domitian, loved to have himself depicted as Apollo. And so you'd have the Roman emperor, and you'd have the sun behind his head. So the sun is making, you know, this circle behind his head, because he is the embodiment of Apollo. And of course, that gets depicted in several means, and that eventually it's just a circle around the head, originally representing the sun, but Christians tend then to take it to be a representation of we're holy. But Domitian does have himself referred to as Apollo. And so this is one of the depictions of Apollo and Domitian sort of fused together. This is Apollo, Lord of the Locust. And that's particularly interesting. So you look in his hand, and what is he holding? A locust. So Apollo, Lord of the Locust. At the time in which John is writing this, you do have this man that is sort of pretending to be the Lord of the world. He is an antichrist. He is forcing Christians to sacrifice to him or face, at the minimum, economic devastation. They can't do business. They can't buy and sell. Or at worst, they're being forced into the arena to fight for their life, most likely not surviving, or just killed. So it probably is that John is referring to Domitian in this. And so the locust that we'll talk about in a few minutes is probably this image. You know, it's funny. I've actually read a lot that the locusts are helicopters and, you know, all sorts of crazy things. It's like, no, it's probably a little more contextual than UN black helicopters and all of that kind of stuff. But hopefully we can spell that out a little clearer as we go through. But any questions? I'm sorry, this is so fast and furious. What is it about dictators that they have to see themselves as gods? I don't know. And it's crazy that this has not fallen out of favor at all, has it?
How come he looks so feminine?
This is a big sissy.
First rank dress, doesn't.
Now, you know, it's interesting. I've only watched a small bit of it, but Peacock has a series now that they're running. What is the name of it? For those of us that are about to die, I think that's the name of it. Have you watched it?
One episode,
yeah, that's about all I've watched. And it's sort of the family story of Domitian, his older brother, and his father. So I'll try to watch more of it, but from what little I saw of Domitian, he is a sissy, and they're doing a good job of showing what a little weasel he was. So, you know, it's an insight into that character, but yeah. All right, well, let's pray. Father our God, we give you thanks today for your word that challenges us, stretches us into viewing our world not as this great place that we've made that cannot be changed, cannot be stopped. We thank you, O Lord, that your power is so much more. A reminder that elections and wars are not beyond your control. Help us, O Lord, to truly look for the part that we can play. Help us not to throw up our hands and say, there's nothing I can do. Help us to hear your call today to do our part. You do listen to our prayers, not on just Yom Kippur, but every day. Help us to look at the third that we can do. Help us to keep our eyes open and not rest on our own work, but to join in yours to make this world more your kingdom. Help us not to shy away from sharing your word, sharing the grace that you've shared with us, and be covered in the incense of the prayers that we offer. Help our nation, O Lord, to turn in a better direction. We've rested on our wealth, our power, our past glory. Help us to turn towards your light, to again be faithful to the God that has blessed us. Help us to seek not just forgiveness, but true atonement. Because we know without your grace, without your Son, we are nothing. Help us again to be that city on a hill that shines forth with the grace of Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.